The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our Bible passage today, for your convenience, appears on page 6 of your bulletin. But if you're following in your own Bible, it's Psalm 8, the entirety of it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? That you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Hearing that, I just want to say amen, right? That is right. Well, hey, it's great to be with you. Again, my name is Don Williman, and I'm the pastor of Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, and it's always a delight to be with you. I actually was out visiting with you, not preaching a few weeks ago, but then it's been a month, I think, or more that I've been down here preaching. Actually, probably more than that. But it's always a delight. It's just always a delight for me to be able to be here with you. And this hymn that we're looking at here is a hymn of wonder and praise. And so let's begin just by praying. Father, we thank you for the wonder and the beauty of who you are. We ask now that we would be able to see this in its fullness in Jesus Christ. We don't take that for granted. We know this is a gift from you. Open our eyes that we may see. For we pray in the name of that beautiful one, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Again, this is a hymn of wonder and praise to God at the overflowing power and greatness of Almighty God. You see, it begins, it's a sort of inclusio, that's what they technically call it, begins with a statement of praise, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and then it ends with the exact same line, O Lord, how majestic is your name. And the wonder that a God so majestic, really in the middle there, that a God so majestic as this God would bother with a creature so small as us. You know, verse 4, when it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, this is actually, it's kind of amazing in some ways that David is stating this, because it's actually a very modern question. It's a very modern sentiment, this question of why would God bother with us? What is man? And so this is what we're going to do today in answering that question. We're going to look at three things, okay? We're going to begin by looking at the macro majesty, the big macro, the macro majesty of God. And then secondly, we'll go to the micro majesty of mankind, the micro majesty of mankind. And then thirdly, we'll come back to God, but this time the micro majesty of God. Now let me say those again. The macro, the micro, and the micro. The macro of God, the micro of man, and then the micro majesty of God. So the macro majesty of God. Now, this is This wonder at God's majesty probably comes in a particular context. Well, it does very clearly in the psalm. It comes in the context of the midnight sky. He talks about the moon and the stars, right? David presumably, I'm guessing here, as he's recalling this as he's writing, reclining on his back out in the middle of the star-filled sky, perhaps shepherding overnight, perhaps he's on the night watch. You know, ancient, it could be that he just wakes up in the middle of the night. That was not uncommon for ancient people before modern lights. People would go to bed, you know, not too long after it got dark, and then they'd wake up in the middle of the night for a couple hours and just meditate, ponder, and then go back to bed early until early in the morning. So it could be that. Who knows? But he's looking up at the night sky. And honestly, it's really hard for us, the average person of us here today, to imagine and to understand what this night sky must have looked like. Zero, think about this, zero artificial light, so no light pollution, as we would say nowadays. Very low humidity of the ancient Near Eastern climate. It's an very open, semi-arid climate zone with very little vegetation to block the view. Probably very few of us have experienced what David is talking about here in light of the night sky that he is seeing. And David is pondering when he sees it. You've had a taste of this, right? You know, out camping or something where you look up at the night sky and it's just spectacular, spectacular. But David is seeing something I think even beyond probably most of us have seen. And he's pondering the beauty and the immensity of the night sky, the moon, the stars. And interestingly, also, I think it's worth noting that David knows. This is really amazing, actually. The way we, especially when we consider the condescending way we would tend to look at the ancients, ancient people. David knows, unlike the ancient non-Jewish neighbors of his, at that time, that the moon and the stars are not gods. They're not exalted ancestors. They're fellow creatures. He knows from the Torah, right? He knows from the book of Genesis that these are just simply fellow created stuff made with by the same God that made him, mere fellow creatures, as he puts it here, the work of your fingers. But he knows that they are creatures that dwarf him. I mean, he's looking at the immense, he knows something of the immensity of the earth. He looks at the horizons, and then he looks at the sky, and this thing is way expansive, bigger than that. Now, we understand this all the more because of our modern scientific understanding, our modern scientific investigation. For example, we know that the moon that he was looking at, that we see at night, is about 240,000 miles away from us. I mean, imagine the immense 240,000, that's basically 10 times around the equator of the earth. And that the sun, for example, is 93 million miles away from us. Let me try to put that my kids laugh at me because they say, you're like an amateur astronomer. Well, I kind of am. I find this stuff fascinating. If the earth, here's my little earth, were a pea, this is probably a little bigger than a pea even, right? If the earth were this size, that means that the sun would be a beach ball, you know, a good-sized beach ball, about probably, I'm guessing, out there at Main Street in New London from here. So this is the earth, and the sun's way over there. It's just a little beach ball way off in the sky, which is amazing that something that far away and that relatively small makes this place so hot. You know, isn't that a crazy, that's really fascinating sort of thing. So if the earth were this size, the sun would be like a beach ball over that way. But here's the amazing thing. The nearest star, okay, the nearest star, the Centauri cluster of stars would be about 4.4 light years away, give or take a few point light years, okay? About 4.4 light years away, and would that would to put that in scale, that would be like 18,641 miles from here, away from Earth. So the sun's over there on Main Street, and then imagine 18,000 plus miles away from here. That's the next closest star. Okay? Well, you say, well, how far is that? Well, that's basically from here as the crow flies to Singapore and back. I have somebody from Singapore at my house right now, so that's why I figured this out. Okay? From here to Singapore and back, which is crazy. And this is just, our star is just one star in a galaxy of probably 100, 200 billion other stars. And our galaxy then is one of, they estimate, as far as what we can see, like 100 billion other galaxies. You get some idea of the immensity. Moreover, the stars, you understand this, actually, this is a really neat thing right now because of Mars is going to be closer to us than any other time in the next quite a number of years. I don't know if you know that. Some of you, if you've been out at night, you see Mars coming up on the eastern sky about 9, 10 o'clock at night, depending on where you are. And it's huge. Go look at Mars. On the 31st of this month, July, it will be bigger than, it's closer to us than it's ever can be or something like that. So most of those stars that we see in the early evening sky are actually planets. You can see Venus. Venus is actually the closest planet to us, and it's immense, very bright. Usually on the western side is where the evening sky breaks. But let me try to put that in something of a scale. So this is just our planetary system, and we know this now. David's looking at this and he's wondering, like, hey, I just know this is big and it's beautiful. We go, we actually know how big and beautiful it is. It's kind of crazy. So, for example, the distance to Venus, which at its closest, which only happens every 584 days, Venus gets this close to us every 584 days, is 25 million miles away. Let's put that in terms that we can try to understand. The fastest thing that most of us know, and that's a commercial jet, right? Meaning, like, most of us maybe have been on a commercial jet. They go maybe up, you know, upwards 500 miles an hour, right? So how long would it take us to get to Venus on a commercial jet? Well, it would take us nearly 6 years to get to Venus, the closest planet to us. 6 years. How about the distance to the sun? How long would it take us to get to the sun? 21 years. To get to the sun going 500 miles an hour. How about Jupiter? How long would it take us to get to Jupiter? The big one. It would take us 83 years to get to Jupiter. This is just within our planetary system. How long would it take us to get to Neptune? It would take us, listen, 308,000 years to get to Neptune, the furthest planet out. You know, Pluto's been demoted. It's a dwarf planet, not a real planet now. Okay? Pluto's way out there. Like, it's amazing that we even know it's out there. It's so far out there. But it would take 308,000 years in a commercial jet going 500 miles an hour just to get to the furthest planet in our little solar system. I mean, isn't that crazy? The Centauri cluster of stars that I've already talked about 4.2 to 4.4 million, which particular star you're looking at there, is 4.2 light years away. 4.4, 4.2 light years away. A light year is 6 trillion miles, approximately 6 trillion miles. How long would it take for us to get there at 500 miles an hour? It would take 139 million years to get to the next closest star. 139 million years. Now, in astronomical terms, the speed of a commercial jet, 500 miles an hour, is a snail's pace. You can see that, right? It's just an absolute snail's pace. So take, for example, Voyager 2, arguably maybe one of the most famous of the deep space probes that we've sent out. Presently moving, Voyager 2, presently moving at 35,000 miles an hour. That's mind-boggling. That means that's 20 times faster than a speeding bullet. That's how fast this thing is moving. It could circle the Earth in about 3/4 of an hour at the equator. That's how fast this thing's going. Voyager 2 launched August 20th, 1977. I was 11 years old. 7 months to the day into the Carter pregnancy. I suppose whether you're Democrat or Republican, that'll determine whether you think that's funny. But anyway... into the Carter presidency, 7 months to the day, August 20th, 1977. I was 11 years old. Any 11-year-olds out there? No one wants to take me up on that? I can't believe. 11 years old. It hit Jupiter. It took Jupiter at that speed 2 years to get to Jupiter. It took, to Saturn, it took 4 years. To Uranus, it took, it actually passed by Uranus, close to that as possible, and on January 24th, 1986, 4 days before the Space Shuttle Challenger blew up. Okay? Neptune, not until 1989, August 25th, 1989. It's presently about 12 billion miles from Earth, and it's not expected to enter interstellar space, leave our solar system, even though it's past Neptune. There's stuff in our solar system beyond Neptune. It's not supposed to pass out of our, into interstellar space, out of our solar system for another year and a half, and we're still getting stuff back from this thing, which is absolutely, absolutely fascinating. How long will it take for it, if it were pointed in the right direction, which apparently it's not, to get to the closest star from there, the next closest star? It would take 81,438 years to get to the next closest star, moving 20 times the speed of a bullet. Give you some idea. Now, look, here's my point. Okay, so I could go on and on about this stuff all day long. And you can fact check my calculations, make sure I did all this stuff correctly. I'm not a math whiz. I'll tell you that right now. But if you were to look at this situation rationally, where we find ourselves and what we know about our situation, it betrays sanity. It utterly betrays sanity to suggest that a God who called all of this universe, 200 billion stars in our galaxy, 100 billion galaxies as far as we can see, who called all of this into being, could possibly be concerned about a speck of dust on a little clod of dirt. A little speck of dust, that's what you are. A little speck of dust on this little thing, right? On a little clump of dirt. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you're mindful of him? I mean, this is observation of modern thinkers. It's observation, I mean, considering the immensity of the universe, take someone like Bertrand Russell, great thinker of the 20th century, said this, that man is the, he says, man's just the product of causes which had no provision, prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves, beliefs are the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. You're just a cosmic accident. Cosmic accident. When you ponder the vastness of the universe, it's not an unreasonable conclusion. You've come from nowhere, you're headed nowhere, you're nothing. You're a speck of dust on a cloud of dirt in a backwards solar system, in the backwaters of the Milky Way galaxy and in a sea of galaxies. The question is not whether a God could exist who created everything. The question is, why would he care about us? What is man? I mean, would you? I mean, are you concerned about the microbes in your house? You say, well, yes, I am. I want to kill them, right? Right? The macro majesty of God displayed in the vastness of the universe. Now, the micro majesty of mankind. In the backdrop of this, David then writes this, verse 5. You have made him, mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, what is the glory and the honor with which we've been crowned? And what he's getting at here, I mean, David knows his Torah, he knows the book of Genesis, of course. And he's pointing out that humanity, amazingly, which betrays sanity to us, is uniquely made in the image of God, and is the focus of God's attention in the vastness of this universe. You and I are the closest thing in all of creation to God. We are made in the image and the likeness of God. You want to see what God is like? God would say, well, I made a picture of myself within the creation. And I stamped it with my image and my likeness. You want to see what I am like? I've given you a picture. And in this sense, God, this is very provocative, God is a humanist in the classical sense of that term. As a matter of fact, I don't think that classical humanism could have arisen if were not for this sort of thinking in the background. The micro majesty of God, you are stamped with the image of God. Now some, again, there's a lot of objections here. Some want to suggest that human beings are nothing special. We now know that we're made of the, we now know scientifically that we're made of the same stuff of the rest of creation. As a matter of fact, for example, somewhere, scientists, biologists tell us somewhere between 95 to 99%, there's debate among scientists, biologists on this, geneticists, 95 to 99% of our genetic makeup is identical to that of chimpanzees. So we're nothing special. We're just hairless apes. Some of us are more hairless than others, right? But I would like to suggest it's actually worse than that, if you will. Let's run with that. It is also scientifically proven that you are made of basically the same stuff as dirt. The same stuff as dirt. By the way, the Bible says the same thing about us in the early chapters of Genesis, that we're formed out of the dust of the earth. If you were to go over to Lake Sunapee and you were to swim down to the bottom of Lake Sunapee and take up a handful of muck from the bottom, you know, that's kind of gross. It always bothers me when I'm like, what am I going to hit when I go in there? And pull that up to the surface, that's the same as what stuff is that you're made out of. That's scientifically proven. As a matter of fact, if we were to take you on the open market and boil you down for the chemicals that you are made out of, you would net about a dollar on the open market. That's what you're worth economically. You're just a bag of chemicals. You're just a bag of dirt. You're dirt. Dust of the earth. Nothing special, right? You're just a little speck of dirt on a clod of dirt in an ocean of nothingness. But here's the thing, and this is what David's getting at. You are dirt that thinks. You are dirt that feels. You are dirt that speaks. You are dirt that wills. You are dirt that imagines. You are dirt that dreams. You are dirt that loves. You are dirt that worships. Consciously. Why is this the case? How can this be? Because the same powerful word of the majestic God who said to empty space, let there be stars, let there be lights in the firmament, is the same God who said to the dust, dirt, bear my image. Dirt, rise up. Share my likeness. I love the great thinker, French mathematician and thinker, Blaise Pascal. He says, man, if you've never read the Pensées, the thoughts of Blaise Pascal, highly recommended. He says, man is only a reed, the weakest in nature, but he is a thinking reed. There is no need for the whole universe to take up arms to crush him. A vapor, a little drop of water is enough to kill him. But even if the universe were to crush him, man would still be nobler than his slayer, because he knows that he is dying. And the advantage the universe has over him, the universe knows none of this. You're dirt, but you're stamped with the eternal image of God, When you lie on your bed at night, you know, I'm somebody. My life was meant to count. So humanity is uniquely made in the image of God. But also, this is seen in the unique dominion. I didn't get into this part yet. Our unique dominion over that creation. Verse 6 says that he has given us dominion over the works of his hands. He says, you have put all things under his feet. That human beings are made as vice regents of God's rule in creation. God, the God of the Bible is so different than the gods of the ancient world. The God of the Bible shares his power. He shares his likeness with his creatures, with human creatures. This is amazing. He doesn't just rule over humanity. Of course he does. He's God. But he rules with humanity. Do you understand like how unique that is in that ancient world? I mean, human beings in the ancient myths of the world, the myths of the ancient world were created to be slaves of God. You know, they were nothing. We were made to rule his creation. We have the ability to master creation in a way that's unparalleled relative to the rest of creation. I mean, what other thing in creation can paint the Mona Lisa? What other thing in creation can write Macbeth? What other thing in creation can invent the microwave oven or air conditioning? They need to get some air conditioning in here, right? Yeah, so, okay. What other creature can do this? Or split the atom? I mean, think about that. Think about that. What other creature could even conceive of splitting the atom? Or flying somebody to the moon? It's absolutely amazing. I mean, you know, humans are creatures that are made to govern the universe. In everywhere you go, you see it. Man is amazing. What is man? He is something amazing. Our sin is not thinking, I'll say something provocatively here too. I think it's provocative. Our sin is not thinking too highly of ourselves, but thinking too lowly of the one in whose image we are made. That's the problem. Our sin is forgetting that our greatness is derivative of God and therefore under and for him. We are responsible to God for our glory, for our honor, for our dominion, and we will give an account. We will give an account for that. This brings us to our final point, the micro-majesty of God. So we've talked about the macro-majesty of God, the micro-majesty of man, and now the micro-majesty of God. It's interesting to me that it seems right from the beginning of this psalm that the upshot of this psalm is actually the micro-majesty of God on display in the pinnacle of his earthly creation, humanity. Right from the beginning, he ties, the psalmist here, David, ties his glory, his majesty, to a speck of dust on a little ball of dirt. That's the context here. He says, "O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is all your name in all the earth." Then he goes right in, out of the mouth of babies and of infants, you have established strength to still the enemy. So his greatness of power, what is he saying? Because of the majesty of God is so great that even the display of that majesty out of the weakest of God's creatures is greater than all of the enemies of God. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength to still the enemy. Infants, the word infant here literally means someone who's breastfeeding. Can you think of anything more than weaker than that? Than a breastfeeding infant? Humanly speaking, you cannot. The power of God is channeled through the weakness of human vessels. Why does he do this? What does this point us to? Well, I'll tell you what this points us to. What he's saying is that the pinnacle of the creation, according to Genesis, is human beings. We uniquely are made in the image of God. In the vastness of all of this universe, it's human beings that are the pinnacle of creation. And that was not by accident. God set this whole thing up so that he might display his glory, the vast grandeur glory of all of creation, through something so small and so weak. Why does he do this? Well, he did this so that he might display the pinnacle of his greatness, which is his love. you understand that this passage here, Psalm 8, is repeated at least twice in the New Testament. One, at the triumphal entry, when Jesus himself, God in human flesh, is coming into Jerusalem for carefully calculated, orchestrated events leading to his death. And the people are praising him, and Jesus says, yes, bring it on, because out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained praise for yourself. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, we see him picking up the same thing. It's actually printed for you there. What is a man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under his feet. And then he goes on to say, look, we don't see this right now, but we do see him for a little while who is made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. What do we see here? This is what we see. What are we like? I mean, the image of God in us is outrageously broken because of our sin. We're not willing to live under the authority and rule of God. So we've marred the image of God. And it's like, what do? We're small, but we strive to make ourselves great, right? We're small, but we strive to make ourselves great. God's greatness is of such that he is great, and he gladly made himself small so that he might demonstrate the greatness of his majesty and glory in the micro sense, which is the cross of Christ. I mean, when you get to the full story of the Bible, where is the glory of God most on display? It's in the cross. Even in heaven. What is heaven? What are the pictures of heaven that we have? You have God on the throne, and what's in the center of the throne? You know Revelation 5? What's in the center of the throne? Jesus. Yes, that's right. But how does it describe Jesus? As the Lamb. How weak. The Lamb of God standing as if slain. What does that tell you? That God loves to show his power in that which we would humanly call utter weakness. We strive. We're small, but we strive to make ourselves great. God is so great that he gladly made himself small. The micro majesty of God. The micro majesty of God. Let us pray. Let me just pray this. This is a prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your hands, God, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.